This morning, let's turn to the New Testament book of John, John chapter number 4, John chapter number 4. Really looking forward to next week. We trust and pray that God's house will be full of his people that claimed to have Sharon Baptist as their church home. Whether you're just a regular attender or whether you're a member, it really makes no difference. And we're asking you to bring, as Pastor James had already announced, a large main entree. So that means like a meat or something like that, a side dish and a dessert as well. Because what we're going to do after we finish this service, we're going to gather back inside the fellowship hall. We're going to have a bite to eat. Then after that, in lieu of an evening service, we're going to have a shortened time where we gather together and we're going to be looking at the different ministries of the church. Pastor James is going to minister a spiritual gift test, and I'm going to bring a mini message to you about us working together as one body here at Sharon Baptist Church. Then give you an opportunity to say, you know what, here's the truth. I haven't really been doing all that much here at Sharon Baptist Church, and I want to know more about this ministry. We'll have a card that you can fill out. Not that you're going to be automatically signed up to do that, but we'll give that card to the ministry leaders, and they'll be in contact with you in a few weeks or so and talk to you about coming to be a part of that ministry that maybe that you'll be interested in. And so we're looking forward to that. Because here's the truth, even at most churches today, that 10% of the people do 100% of the work in independent Baptist churches. And so you know what? We need that number to increase. And over the years, as people have moved out and new people have come on board, not everybody has been willing to fulfill some of the roles that we have. And so we can't keep going on with losing people and not getting new people willing to do the work of the ministry to continue in all that we do. Eventually, something is going to have to give. And so you're either going to burst or you're either going to pop or you're going to get fed up, or we're going to have some more people be willing to help in different various ministries of Sharon Baptist Church. So we trust that you'll be thinking about that and praying along that line. Just to reiterate, one large entree, a large side, and a dessert, amen? And we're going to come have a wonderful time. And I promise you, we'll just be as short as we can be. I don't tend to be here all afternoon. Just eat another hour and a half, then we'll be done for the day, and there'll be no evening service that day. So this time we meet back there is going to take place of the evening service. And you say, well, I'm up in my age, and I can't do anything. Nope, you need to come. You say, I'm too young, I'm just a teenager. Nope, you need to come. You need to come and see what God has for you. There's something you can do. You might have noticed that there's two young boys, they're gentlemen, that have stepped up and been faithful to the church attendance and dress right and act right and try to do right as best as they can. And we're allowing them to be junior ushers, amen, under the tutelage of our chief ushers, Brother Dave Kruger. And so we want to bring other young people on. We want to bring on your children as well. We want our children more involved in the music ministry of the church. You know, and so we need help in doing that. And you say, well, I have enough stuff going on. You know, that might be true. We do all have stuff going on. I have stuff going on outside of this church. But listen, you know, I learned a long time ago that my treasures are not down here on this earth. My treasures are built up in heaven. And I'd rather be busy for the Lord than sitting and just rusting out for the Lord. Amen. Do you get tired? Do you get weary? Oh, yes, I surely do, just like you do. But the Lord will give me strength, amen, to press on in the glory of God for him for that. The last time we met right before Christmas, I began a series of messages that I've entitled Jesus, a Name Above All Names. In that first message, we understood this, that his name reveals his personality. His name also revealed his purpose, and thank God as well, it revealed his powers. We understood that he can save us, and once we are saved for all eternity. I doubt that anyone in history has ever had as many names or titles as our Savior. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the great I Am, I cannot change. He is the Christ, the Comforter, the coming King. He is the great physician and the good shepherd. He is the vine and the branch. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the manna that came down from heaven. He is the name above every name and the name before which every knee shall bow. In Genesis, he's the creator. In Exodus, he's the deliverer. In Leviticus, he's our sacrifice. In Numbers, he's the serpent that's lifted high upon the pole. In Deuteronomy, he's the law for the people. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the great judge. In Ruth, we see him pictured as our kinsman redeemer. In the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our anointed king. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is greater than David and greater than Solomon. In the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he's the pattern for our temple. In Ezra, he is the foundation of the temple. In Nehemiah, we see him pictured as the great builder. In Esther, he's the savior of his people. In Job, he is the comforter of his people. But yet continuing on in the book of Psalms, he is the sweet singer of Israel. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In Ecclesiastes, he is the preacher. In the Song of Solomon, he is the bridegroom. In the major prophets, he is the great prophet of the nation of Israel. In the minor prophets, he is the prophesied and coming king of Israel. In Matthew, he is the Messiah king. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, he is seen as the Son of God. In Acts, he is the founder and the power of the church. In Romans, he is the law that's been fulfilled. In the book of 1 to 2 Corinthians, he is the gift giver. In Galatians, Paul shows him as the schoolmaster. In Ephesians, he's the foundation of the church. In Philippians, he is our pattern. In Colossians, he is the head of the body of the church. In 1 to 2 Thessalonians, we see him as our blessed hope. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's our pastor. In Titus, he's pictured as our bishop. In Philemon, he's the slave's redeemer. In Hebrews, he's our high priest. In James, he's the object of our faith. In 1 and 2 Peter, we find him to be the chief shepherd. The books of 1, 2, and 3 John, we understand that he is our propitiation. In Jude, he's the only wise God and Savior. And in Revelation, we find him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's just something about those names. Let's stand this morning as we look here in John chapter 4. Begin reading in verse number 23 down through verse number 26 in just a moment or two. As we begin to look at the background of this passage of Scripture, we understand this, that Jesus is leaving where he's at with the disciples of John, and he's leaving. The Bible says he left Judea and departed again to Galilee in verse 3, and the Bible said he must needs go through Samaria. And there as he went into Samaria, there they stopped at Jacob's well to get a drink of water. The disciples went into the town to get some food, and there he met the lady that we call the Samaritan lady. And after being there for a moment or two, Jesus began to, we would call today, witness to her. They talked about worship, places of worship, and we pick up now in verse number 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I want to bring this message that I've entitled this morning as the Messiah. Father, we come before you today. We ask, Lord, that you be a help and a blessing to us. Father, as we continue in this series, Father, by the name above all names, I pray, Father, that you be a help to us. Father, perhaps there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their own personal Savior. Oh, Father, maybe they attended church all their life but never understood who the Messiah was and what he has done for them. So, Father, maybe today would be the day. I pray, Father, for your church, that you would be a help to them as well. Help them as we look down through these three names of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son today, Father. And may they just impart great truths to our lives, and Father, we'll be better for it. So, Father, work in lives, and Lord, we'll give you praise and glory and honor, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to see, as we look at three different titles that are given for Jesus Christ here, the first one being Messiah in our text in John 4 and verses 25 and verse number 26. As we think about Jesus, the Messiah, understand this, that he is the coming prince. The coming prince. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 25 through 26, we find these words. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And then after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people, the prince that come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war, desolation and determination. As we think about the Messiah, the coming prince, there's a great book that's written by Sir Robert Anderson, and the book's entitled The Coming Prince. In this book, Robert Anderson proved the time for the coming was fulfilled the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. Soon after, we understood that he was cut off, but not for himself. You see, ever since Jesus made his very first public appearance, he's been trying to reach the nation of Israel. Understand this, that he came as their Messiah. He was their Messiah. And he did everything that he could do to convince them that this was the truth. Think about his miracles. Think about his teaching, the compassion and the love and the power that he demonstrated while he was down here on this earth. There were clear evidences that the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament had appeared, and it was none other than Jesus Christ himself. But when the nation of Israel saw Jesus, they refused to accept him as their Messiah. You see, he was rejected by his family. In John chapter 7 and verse number 5, the Bible says this, but neither did his brethren believe him. So his family rejected him. His friends rejected him. In Mark 3 and verse 21, the Bible said that when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So those that would call the Savior their friends thought he was a madman. His family rejected him. His friends rejected him. But notice this, his disciples, those that he taught, rejected him as well. In John 6 and verse number 66, the Bible says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. His family, his friends, and the disciples rejected him. The religious leaders of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In John chapter 5 and verse number 18, the Bible tells us this. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So we find family, friends, and neighbors rejected him. We find the religious leaders of the day rejected the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. But not only them, but the nation as a whole rejected Jesus Christ, the prophesied Messiah. In Matthew 27 and verse number 22, when Jesus stood before Pilate in that great judgment hall, the Bible said, Pilate saith unto him, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And speaking about the crowd that had gathered around to hear this judgment, the Bible said they all say unto him, let him be crucified. No wonder that Jesus Christ is called the man of sorrows. Think about this now. His total rejection could be summed up by the Apostle John when we read those wonderful words that Pastor James taught about in John chapter 1 and verse number 11, where the Bible said he came not unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Oh, I thought about that. How men and women and boys and girls today reject the same Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends and family reject him. Neighbors reject him. The nation as a whole rejects the Messiahship of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Ivor Powell, who was a great Baptist preacher from Wales, wrote this in one of his sermons. Messiah was the greatest word in the Hebrew vocabulary. It expressed the most vital element of Jewish theology. excited the people's hope of the marvelous deliverance that was expected from the anointed messenger of God. Throughout the centuries of oppression, the Bible, it continues on, and servitude, the nation expectantly looked forward to the time when God's chosen servant would break the shackles of bondage and lift Israel to heights of grandeur and dominion from which would be the envy of all the nations. Yet the Jewish nation as a whole really failed to recognize him when he came as the Messiah. When we see Jesus, the Messiah, he was the coming prince and he came. But then notice something else. In John chapter 1 and verses 41 and 42, we find that he is the calling preacher, the calling preacher. And John 1 and verse number 41 and 42 says, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Even as Jesus was attempting as a Messiah to reach the nation of Israel, guess what? He was also trying to reach individuals. Listen, if there's not an illustration in there for you and I today or some form of application, you must have misunderstood what I just had said. Even as Jesus tried to reach the nation of Israel, he's trying to reach people individually. And I think sometimes that we get so caught up in our ways of trying to reach Hampton Roads with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we forget that we are to do it individually, that it takes me being a witness to that person and you being a witness to your neighbor and your friends and your co-workers and your loved one. And it's not always all about just hanging door hangers on doors on Saturday, which I'm grateful for. It's individually being a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus spent many, many months teaching them. He spent many months and time displaying his power, revealing his identity, who he was as being the only begotten Son of God. And for the very longest time, we find that these people were blind to the identity of who Jesus Christ was. And even though they saw Jesus heal the sick, even though they watched him cast out demons, they watched him control nature as he walked on the water and calmed the storm, as they saw him raise the dead, they still could not grasp who Jesus Christ was. The disciples were kind of like the blind man from Bethsaida that Jesus healed in Mark chapter 8 and verses 23 through verse number 35. You see, when Jesus touched that blind man for the very first time, he could only see just a little. Verse 24 tells us this, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Then as Jesus Christ touched him again, and his sight became plain, verse 25 tells us, and that he put his hands upon him again and upon his eyes, and he made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And just like that man, the disciples had a dim vision of who Jesus Christ really was. In Mark chapter 8, in verses 27 through verse number 30, we see the final connection was made in the hearts of most of his men. And they finally understood, finally, who he was, that long-awaited Messiah. Their statement of faith could be summarized by Peter's words in Mark 8, in verse number 29, where Peter answered this, Thou art the Christ. In other words, Thou art the Messiah. And as soon as that connection was made, as soon as those disciples understood that he was the Messiah, he began to teach his disciples about the meaning of his mission. And as Jesus speaks with those men that were gathered together with him on that day, he destroyed their misconceptions regarding who this Messiah is and what he was supposed to do. So the truth of the matter is, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is coming back. And if you're here today and don't know him as your personal Savior, never ask to be forgiven for your sin. He's calling you today to come to him before it's eternally too late. Well, we see, not only is he the Messiah, but notice secondly, we find something else, that he is the messenger. He is the messenger. In Malachi chapter number 3 and verse number 1, we find these wonderful words. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. By the way, maybe you don't know this morning, but that name Malachi, you know what it means? It means messenger. And by the way, there's two different messengers that are mentioned here in Malachi 3 and verse number 1. The first one is, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And that part of that verse is speaking of none other than John the Baptist. The second messenger is found here, and the latter part of the verse, the Lord, whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. Jesus is coming to the temple to fulfill the old covenant and institute a new covenant. I want you to notice two things. Number one, as we think about this, notice the reminder. In verse number 1, we find, of Malachi 3, we find that God promises something. He promises, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare a way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple. This promise that's given here in Malachi 3 in verse number 1, in reality, is a response to a question that's been asked, the people ask in chapter 2 and verse 17. And here's what the people ask. Where is the judgment of God? Maybe you've been there before. You're thinking, where is the judgment of God? Why doesn't God just strike him with the lightning bolt? Where is his judgment upon a sinful world? And so we find that the nation is crying out, and they say, God, where is your judgment? See, they mistakenly thought that God didn't care what the wicked were doing, and that he would not do anything about their sins and the wickedness that they were accomplishing. But they also thought this, that God's promised blessings would never come to the nation of Israel. You see, over the centuries, God had promised his people prosperity. He had promised the Jewish nation's blessings. But listen, there they still were, struggling to survive, struggling to make ends meet, constantly being ruled and overrun by foreign nations. They probably compared themselves to more prosperous nations around them and to previous generations of the nation of Israel. And they wondered why the wicked prospered so much. Reasoning, listen, we're more righteous than the heathen nations are, but why is God not taking care of them and leaving us in a quandary? They wonder why the Lord allowed them to suffer time and time again. They wonder why and when God's judgment that he promised would be prevailed on them. But the Israelites failed to consider a very significant fact. And I think if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves in the same place that the nation of Israel was. When we're wondering why the heathen rage, when we're wondering why God's blessings aren't upon us and upon our church and upon our family and upon our state and upon our nation, as we look out, we failed to forget this very significant fact. It was their sins the reason why God's promised blessings were being withheld from the nation of Israel. And oftentimes in our life, in our church life, in our family life, it's the same reason that we can look out and see others being blessed. And we say, why aren't we being blessed? Sometimes it's because we have sin in our life. You see, they also failed to consider this. They failed to consider God's justice. His coming judgment would also include them. And so they were like, God, why do the heathen rage? Why don't you get them? They misunderstood this fact that because of their sins, that God would judge them as well. So I think oftentimes we do good to leave God to worry about the judgment of other people, lest we be judged ourselves, according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians. And so we see, understand this, that God could not bless them. He couldn't bless them because they were living in sin. And if he did bless them in their sin, it'd be the same as God saying that I'm endorsing their sin. You see, as we apply this truth to our life this morning, I think it's a big mistake to think that God doesn't see or God doesn't care about our sins, or even to question his concern for justice in the world that we live in. It's also a mistake to think that God rewards the wicked. God does not reward the wicked. And when the wicked appear to prosper, it's important to remember this, that God sees that, God knows that, and he knows all, and he's a God of justice. God's word makes it very clear that judgment is coming. It's only a matter of time before the wicked will meet their fate as well. Well, not only do we see the reminder, but notice something else as we think about the messenger. We see the replacement. What are you speaking about, Pastor Carroll? I'm speaking about the old with the new. Again, we're thinking about Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 7. The Bible says, "For that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second covenant." You see, the Lord is the messenger of that covenant, the messenger of the new covenant. See, this covenant referred here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 7, understand this, it's a single plan of God contained in a succession of covenants made with beginning with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. It continues with a covenant made with Shem in Genesis chapter number 9 and with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 and then again with Moses in Exodus chapter 6 and David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through verse number 19. And then concluding with the renewal of all the same, but progressively enlarged now, we have the covenant for the age that we are in now from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through verse number 34. And today we call that the new covenant. But understand this, that they didn't receive the Messiah. They're not going to receive the new covenant. Jewish pride kept them from receiving this messenger and this new covenant. If they did have received it, if they did would have accepted it, they'd have to admit that they haven't kept their old covenant. They'd have to stand before God and the people and say, "Listen, we didn't keep the old covenant, so now there's a new covenant." And they would also have to admit that Jesus Christ was the prophesied messenger of Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1, and you know that was not going to happen. If they would have done that, they would have to admit their own sin, the sin of the people, the sin of the prophets and the priests and the religious leaders, the sin of the nation, and they were not going to do that. Hebrews 9 verses 14 and 15 tells us this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament," or we could say the New Covenant, "that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament," or the law, "they were that which are called might receive the promises of an eternal inheritance." When I only do we see his name being Messiah. Thank God he is the messenger, brought on the new covenant. Then notice, thirdly, and then we'll be done, his name is Master. If you were to study out this title, Master, you would find there are seven different Greek words translated as Master. I want to look at just one of those words, that how it applies to our Savior today, one of those titles. And that word, that title, is none other than Owner. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 6, Matthew chapter number 6. And follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter number 6. We'll look at verse number 24. The Bible says in Matthew 6 and verse 24, again thinking about the third title of Master, the Bible says, "No man can serve two," say it out loud with me, "masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." As we look at these words, we understand that the first word we're going to look at is owner. That word translated as master means lord. Get this, it means absolute owner. And the Greek language is very emphatic and very decisive. So literally it could mean this: there's no way, there is absolutely no way that you can serve two masters. It cannot be done. No matter what you try, no matter how you go about it, it cannot be done. There can only be one king who rules the castle upon your heart. That word serve comes from a Greek word which means to be a slave. So to understand all that it means and all that it implies, we must remember two things about the slave in the ancient world. First of all, the slave in the eyes of the law was not a person, but a thing. Thank God that those days are long gone. He had absolutely, this slave had no rights of their own. His master could do absolutely anything that he liked with him. In the eyes of the law, the slave was literally just a living tool for him to use. His master could sell him. He could beat him. He could throw him out, even kill him. His master possessed him completely as he possessed any of his other material possessions in his household. Second, in the ancient world, a slave had no time which was his own. Every one of us need a little bit of time on our own, amen. But a slave had no such time. Every moment of his life belonged to the master. Every moment belonged to his owner, and he was at his owner's disposal 24/7, 365 days of the year. The slave then could only meet the demands of one master. If you're working 24/7 for somebody, 365 days of the year, that doesn't leave any time to have two masters to work for. A slave only had one master. I'm reminded as a way of application to us and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have no rights of our own. God must be the undisputed. He must be the unchallenged. He must be the absolute master in our lives. I think Paul made this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. He said this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Notice verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, we are purchased. We belong to God. If you've been saved and born again, you've been purchased by God. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 tells us this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His, or Christ's own blood, He entered into once into the holy place, having attained an eternal redemption for us. You see, we're His. We're Christ by redemption, by the precious price that He paid for us, by His blood on the cross of Calvary. Paul, penning down in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, tells us this, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, or whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die, or whether we die unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And Paul is saying, because we are blood bought, he tells us that we belong to Him, and we are not of ourselves. Paul is reminding the Roman Christians, he's reminding them this, that no man is an island unto himself. From the beginning to the end, our lives are to be dedicated to God. So whatever we do, we are to do it to the Lord, because Jesus is our master. And just as God took our obligation of punishment for our sin. You see, He didn't deserve to take our punishment. He willingly took it. Just as God took the obligation of the punishment that was due us for our sin, He laid on a new obligation of obedience for those that placed their faith and trust in Him. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and verse number 23. I'll give you a minute to get there. I want you to follow along as I read this. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and verse number 23. He laid upon us a new obligation of obedience. Notice what the Bible says. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. So there we find that we are a free man, we are free, but we're also Christ's servant. Notice verse 23, you are bought with a price, but not ye the servants of men. So we find that because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because he took the obligation of the punishment of our sin, that we have a new obligation of obedience to him. As I close this morning, there's just something about those names, Messiah, Messenger, and Master. They portray our Savior to help us really understand and recognize who he is, what he has accomplished, and what he will achieve. He truly, as we quoted earlier in the message, he is the Alpha and Omega and all that is in between. I'm reminded of Paul's writing in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse number 9, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." As we close, draw an application to your life this morning. Do you see him as the Messiah? Do you see him as Jesus is coming again? Do you see him as the Messiah? Is he calling you today to come to him before it's eternally too late and you die and go to that terrible place called hell? Do you see him as the messenger? In that we're reminded that he is the mediator of that new covenant. And lastly, do you see him as your master if you've been saved and born again? Your owner. Do you understand that you are his purchased possession? There's just something about those names. Father,